Matthew chapter 5, if you'll follow along silently, I'd like to read for you, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And now the beatitude we begin this morning. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This beatitude, the eighth, the last, really lasts from verse 10 through verse 16. And therefore, we'll be taking several weeks to dissect it and try to figure out its meaning, its value for our lives in the 20th century. Now, just by way of review, the Beatitudes represent Jesus' explaining to us what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, the only way we can possibly live this kind of life is to be a believer, to be a born-again believer with the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts. However, even for those of us who are born-again, Spirit-filled believers, the Beatitudes are still deep and they still are demanding upon our lives. Now, there's no use for us passing them off as idealistic and unattainable, because I believe Jesus sets them before us as reachable. Not perfection. I don't think Jesus is implying we can ever be perfectly this way. But I think Jesus is telling us we can consistently be this way. And that's his goal for our lives. And that should be our goal for our lives. If you were asked by someone, what is your goal in the Christian life? I would think you could certainly take out this book and read them the first 16 verses of Matthew 5. And you will pretty well have summed up the purpose of your life that Jesus has for it. Now, how do we get here? Well, we've been talking about the fact that the Spirit of God has to bring us here. But if we really want to get here, if we really desire to be that kind of person, God, the Holy Spirit, through whatever means He sees fit, He will take it upon Himself to get us here. I don't know how to tell you to get there. The way you get there and the way I get there may be two different roads, but I know one thing. Whatever road God takes you down, He will get you here if that's where you want to be. And all of that leads us to the challenge of the Beatitudes, a very challenging message, calling us to a transformed lifestyle that's like our Lord Jesus. Now, when that begins to happen, Beatitude number 8 will suddenly begin to happen as well. Beatitude number 8, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's all I want to talk about this morning, just that one sentence, that one phrase. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I believe God has much to say to challenge our hearts this morning, dear friends. He has really challenged me, and I hope I can challenge you in some of the same ways. Now, our outline is very simple. Number one, what kind of persecution is Jesus talking about? Excuse me, what kind of persecution is he talking about? Number two, why? Why this kind of persecution? Why are people going to treat us this way? And finally, some self-examination. So what kind of persecution is this? Why does it come? And then how does this impact you and me in our lives? Now let's start at the beginning. What kind of persecution is Jesus talking about here? Well, the Greek word dioko is a very strong Greek word. It means to pursue after, to press after, to drive after, to chase after, to drive away, to chase away. And it came to mean metaphorically to harass, to afflict, to torment, to molest. Very strong word. In fact, the Greek word tells us something else about this kind of persecution because it's in a particular grammatical form. If you don't know Greek, the form may not mean much to you. To say it's a perfect passive participle kind of is talking Greek, so to speak. But you'll get that later. But the point is that a perfect passive participle in Greek implies constant action. It implies ongoing conditions. And so what Jesus is telling us here is whatever kind of persecution we're talking about is not something that's sporadic, not something that's unexpected, but something that is consistent and ongoing, which is a normal and expected part of living the Christian life, a la the Beatitudes. Now, that doesn't mean it happens every day. It doesn't mean it happens every minute. You'll notice it says in verse 11, "Blessed are you whenever men shall revile you," I think the New American Standard will translate. And that's a good translation, because that word implies some irregularity. But even though this kind of persecution may be irregular, it is not uncommon, it is not unexpected, and it's not unusual or unnatural for a Christian. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. Now, that's kind of an unusual teaching in the church today. You don't hear people in the church today teaching much on persecution. I don't know why, but I have the feeling somehow in American Christianity we have declared a truce with the world. Do you ever get that feeling? I'm not sure how that ever happened, but when I read my Bible, I don't find a truce ever being declared with the world. I find verses like this, 2 Timothy 3:12. "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, there's two key words in that verse. The first one is the word all, not some people who desire to live godly, but all people who desire to live godly. And the second key word is the word shall suffer, not might, but shall. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." Peter says persecution is not a strange thing for Christians. John says in 1 John chapter 3, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "For it has been given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name." I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, if you would please, chapter 3. The first letter Paul wrote to Thessalonians, chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay? Paul has left Thessalonica now. He's heard that there's all kinds of persecution there. So he sent Timothy back to encourage these Christians. Paul only spent a very short time here. Paul spent only about 2 weeks or less in this place. And so he had to get these Christians saved, baptized, and ready for what was coming in 2 weeks or less. And now he's gone, and he sends back to encourage them. And he says in verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer, to establish you and comfort you concerning the faith, that no man should be upset by these afflictions." They were suffering. They were being persecuted. Paul says, "I don't want you to be upset about it." Now watch what he says. "For you yourselves know that we are appointed unto this." We're appointed for persecution. Now watch, verse 4. "For truly, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and you know." Isn't this interesting? What would you teach people if you only had a week or a week and a half of new believer follow-up? It's all you had, a week and a half, you knew you were leaving, they had just come to Christ, what would you stress to them? Well, I don't know what else Paul stressed, but one of the things that Paul made a key point in new believer class was that they were going to suffer persecution if they lived for God. Do you see that? Paul only had a week or two, but boy, he must have hit this, because he says, "Remember, I told you this beforehand, this was going to happen." Friends, there's an old phrase that goes, "Where there's smoke, there's fire." You know that old phrase? And I want to say to you, where there's Beatitudes living, there's persecution. But there's another phrase we need to talk about before we really understand this persecution. Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. You see, mistreatment comes to people for all kinds of reasons, and there's no innate spiritual benefit in being mistreated. I mean, God is not looking for masochists. That's not the point of this. In order for the mistreatment, the persecution, to have spiritual benefit, it has to be for the right reason. And Jesus tells us about the reason. Jesus is not talking here about suffering because of who you are. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you endure it patiently? If you're a believer and you feel the backlash of others because you're arrogant, because you're self-righteous, because you're obnoxious, because you're temperamental, because you're hard to get along with, because you're overbearing when you witness for Christ, because you're insensitive to the needs of others, because you're inconsiderate in your actions or abusive in your speech, because you're a poor employee even though you do witness. If that's why you're getting the backlash of the world, that does not qualify in Matthew chapter 5. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Friends, there is a big difference between being offensive and the offense of the cross. There's a big difference. I'm afraid a lot of Christians haven't figured that out yet, but there's a big difference. Somehow we think if we're obnoxious, offensive, hard to get along with, and gruff, that we're suffering for Jesus, and it's a lie. If you start suffering because of that, you're not suffering because of who Christ is. You're suffering because of who you are. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about the kind of suffering that comes, he says, for righteousness' sake, because of righteous truth of God. And also he goes on in verse 11 to say, when you suffer these things because of me, for my sake. That's the kind of suffering Jesus is talking about. Suffering that comes when you have been like Jesus. When you've been unoffensive as a lamb, just like he was. When you've been kind and gentle and meek and compassionate and loving and considerate, just like he was. When you've been living the Beatitudes and been merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker and meek. But when at the same time you have refused to compromise the truth of God and you start suffering for it. That's the kind of suffering Jesus is talking about. When you've refused to approve the world's standards and the world's ethics. When you refuse to deny that Jesus Christ is the only way. When you refuse to admit with all your friends and your co-workers that maybe lots of people are going to heaven that don't know the Lord. When you've refused to countenance the sin of others. When you've refused to laugh at the dirty jokes. When you've refused to go along with their ridicule of spiritual things. When you've refused to smile when Joe comes in and tells you about all his women. When you refuse to sit by quietly when Jane tells you she's about to go off and get a divorce. When you refuse to sit by and let pornography be shown at your office party or on your campus without saying anything. But instead you reprove these things. You confront these things. You register an outward opposition to these things, sensitively and gently and considerately, but firmly nonetheless. When you try to present God's perspective to people, as opposed to just going along with the world's perspective. And when, if all else fails, you just get up and walk away. See, you can register a tremendous protest by just getting up and walking away from a conversation or a situation that's ungodly. People look at that. You register when you're just willing to walk away and say, I won't participate in that. Friends, listen, you live like that, righteously. I didn't say obnoxiously. I didn't say offensively. I didn't say harshly. You live righteously in front of people. And you will feel the backlash of the world. Jesus says it'll come in three ways, back in Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 10, or verse 11 rather, men shall revile you, men shall persecute you, and men shall say all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's the three ways it comes. The first one, revile you. This Greek word means verbal attack. This is things like ridicule and sarcasm and contempt. Secondly, when they persecute you. This word implies physical persecution. When they ostracize you, when they beat you, when they throw you in prison, when they torture you, when they kill you. And finally, when they say all manner of evil against you falsely. This is defamation of character. When they slander you, when they backbite you, when they tell lies about you, when they seek to undercut you. Now, in most cultures around the world, the physical abuse is still the dominant one. You're in an Arab land, you're in a communist land, you're in Chad, and you stand for the Lord, and they beat you up and throw you in jail and shoot you. But in our culture, in Western culture, we're too civilized to do that. I think a lot of people would if they thought they could get away with it, but we're too civilized for that. So we have a more subtle form of retaliation that's used in our culture. We get the cold shoulder. We get the contemptuous look. We get the snide remark. We get the missed promotion. We get the harsher treatment on the job. We get the clearly non-invitation from the neighbors to do things. We get the quick phone call that you can tell they're anxious to get away from us. We get the clear sense of making us feel unwanted and unwelcome. And a lot of us here felt it, haven't we? And it doesn't feel so good, does it? It hurts. It's no fun to be treated like that by people. But that's how our culture punishes likeness to Jesus. Now let me give you one final thought. How can I tell if I'm suffering for me or suffering for Jesus? That's a good question. How can I tell the difference? Well, let me see if I can give you a rule of thumb. Try to boil it down to the irreducible minimum. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you just exactly why people are treating you like they are. Is it because you could be kinder? Is it because you could be gentler? Is it because you could be more thoughtful, more loving? If it is, then you need to make those changes and see if that'll change the situation. Could you be a better employee? Then be one. Could you be a better neighbor? Then be one. Could you be a better roommate? Be one. A better husband or a better wife? Be one. Or is God's truth the only issue? You see, you can tell that you're suffering for righteousness' sake if the only way you could end the mistreatment would be to deny or compromise the truth of God. If that would be the only way that you could possibly get them to stop treating you the way they're treating you, then you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's the way it was with Jesus. He was the Beatitudes in action. He was meek, merciful, pure, peacemaking, loving, and yet they killed him. Because at the same time, he was personally unoffensive. He would not deny the truth of God, that they were sinners, that they were condemned, that their religious system was a bunch of hocus-pocus, and they were going to hell. And that's why they killed him. They didn't kill Jesus because he was kind or working miracles. They killed him because he would not let them escape the righteous truth of God. And that's why they hated him. That's what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. My dad died about, maybe 6 years ago. And at his funeral, of course, he was Jewish, and because I was raised that way, and I went to his funeral, of course, and he had gotten saved just the week before he died. I was absolutely confident my dad had really come to know the Lord. There was no doubt in my mind it was a genuine profession of faith. So I went to his funeral, and I knew exactly where he was. I knew he was with the Lord. Now, it's customary at a Jewish funeral for all the men to gather together on sundown and say what's called a mourner's prayer. In fact, the men, the sons of a deceased father, are supposed to gather together and say that for 11 months, morning and evening, every day. A mourning prayer, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning prayer. Now, I had real problems with this because I wasn't mourning. I mean, I was sad to see my dad go, but I was really excited about where he was with the Lord. And to be frank with you, on the inside, I was simply not mourning. And this prayer has all this mournful stuff in it, and I couldn't see saying all of this. Or even giving the outward impression that he really wasn't in heaven with the Lord. Because the whole essence of this prayer is the uncertainty of knowing where your loved one went. And I knew where my loved one went. So what was I going to do? Well, I tried very kindly and very sensitively and very friendly to explain to people what my problem was, and as you might imagine, nobody really seemed to understand. And I really wanted to be cooperative and helpful. I didn't want to make a row out of things. I mean, I didn't want to go in and stand up in this middle of this prayer meeting and get on my soapbox and say, "Don't you men all know you're going to hell? What's wrong with you?" So I figured the best thing for me to do is just to skip it. So I took my wife, and we just left from 4 to 7. It set at sundown. I just left. We just went out, rode around town. We just weren't there. Figured that would be the simplest thing to do. Man, when I got back, I want to tell you, I have never gotten that kind of icy reception in my whole life. I didn't think you could catch leprosy that fast, friends. It was awful. People wouldn't even get near me. I'd go over to get something at the refreshment table. People would actually, who were there in the middle of serving themselves, lay down what they were getting, walk away. Wouldn't talk to me. Some of my relatives didn't talk to me for years after that. Now, as I reflect back on that, it seems to me that what happened to me there is an example that maybe begins to approach what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. My suffering wasn't that great. It wasn't that harsh. But it was still persecution. It was still backlash of the world. And it wasn't, I don't think, because I was offensive or obnoxious or hard to get along with. It was simply because I could not countenance compromising the truth of God about salvation in front of all of those people. Now, maybe it doesn't have to be, in your case, the truth of God about salvation. It may be what God says about moral purity that you'll get it for, or maybe what God says about homosexuality, or maybe what God says about the role of men and women, or what he says about abortion, or what he says about creation, or what he says about business ethics, or something else. But you stand for what God says, gently, kindly, sensitively, but firmly. You stand for what God says, and you will feel the backlash of this world. Whenever God's truth is the irreducible bottom line and you get mistreated, that's suffering for righteousness' sake. So let's summarize. What kind of person are we talking about here? A person whose actions and words and attitudes are above reproach. A person whose conduct is full of love and gentleness and kindness. And a person who stands for God's truth alone is the offending issue. Now, why do we get that kind of persecution? You might say, what difference does it make why we get it? The point is, we get it. Well, if we understand why you get it, sometimes it makes it easier to deal with. I want you to turn to John chapter 3 with me, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And I'm not going to spend much time on this because I don't want to. But anyway, I'm going to talk to you about it for a minute. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. John here is talking about how people respond to light. You might say, you mean like the light of the sun? No. We're talking about moral light. You see, in Ephesians 5, Paul defines light like this. He says, for whatever makes visible is light. And anything you or I do, or anything you or I say, that makes sin appear visible for what it really is, that is sin, is light. Moral light. You got that? Anything you do or say that makes sin appear for what it really is, sin, when you say to your boss, I'm really sorry, I can't do that, this is unethical, even if you command me to do it, I can't do it. That's light. When we say to somebody considering an abortion, hey, you know something? That's a living person inside of you. This is murder. That's light. When we say, I'm really sorry, but I don't think sincere Buddhists are going to heaven. That's light, and other things. Now notice what it says about how the world feels about light. It says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. You know how when you first wake up in the morning, somebody pops the shade up and you kind of go, ah! Well, that's how people who do evil feel about moral light. And their pupils don't get accustomed to it. They run away from it says. They will not come to the light. Now let me tell you something. They will try to run and hide. But do you know what? If the light keeps pursuing them, if the light keeps bugging them, if the light keeps pricking them, sooner or later they will turn in anger on the light. That's what happened to Jesus. They turned in anger and they tried to snuff out the light. And dear friends, whenever you and I as believers begin living righteous lives, we become light. That's what's going to happen later on in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. And when you become moral light and you begin shining the spotlight on other people's lives, not harshly, just by your life, just by your words, just by your righteous actions, they will first hate it, and then they will run from it, and if you don't stop it, eventually they will turn on it. They're like a trapped animal. They don't know any other way to be. And what that means is that we need to have compassion upon them, not hatred. We need to feel pity for them because they are a trapped animal and they don't know how to respond. And sometimes knowing that makes it a lot easier, doesn't it, to put up with it, to realize where those people are coming from. And just let me say to you that sometimes your greatest persecutors will be religious people. Don't let it shock you. Because sometimes when you want to live a godly life, what you begin to do is threaten their little religious systems that are so comfortable, and they hate it even more than just normal, everyday sinners because their self-righteousness mixed in. So don't be surprised if it comes from those corners. Anyway, that gives you some insight anyway into why the world responds like that. Now I want to move on to a point of self-examination. I want to move on to a point of self-examination for you. Because I think things like this call for it. You see, it's not really you they hate, it's the light. And as soon as you stop exposing them, they'll stop hating you. You see that? As soon as you stop being light and start being darkness, they'll stop running away and hating you. And so that brings me to a point of asking us some personal questions. Because I really believe this beatitude, number 8, is the most searching beatitude of them all. You know why? You see, you can think you're doing a pretty good job on the other 7. You can evaluate yourself and say, yeah, I'm getting more merciful, and yeah, I'm getting a little more meeker, and now I'm getting a little more pure in heart. But number 8, you see, is an objective test. It's like a barometer. You can get a reading from this one. Because if you and I know nothing about this kind of persecution from our world, then something is wrong with the way we're living somewhere. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way they used to speak well of the false prophets." Now, Jesus is not saying here that men shouldn't tell us we're doing a good job at work, that we shouldn't be getting compliments for being considerate to our neighbors. The issue here is whether or not we impact the sinfulness of men. You see, the false prophets were men pleasers. They said whatever men wanted to hear. They compromised God's truth for man's approval. This is the nature of our culture. Have you ever noticed it? I haven't got time for this. Yeah, I do. I used to like Dizzy Dean. I'll use his name. When I was a kid, he used to comment on TV on the ball games. And I used to really enjoy him because he was honest. If somebody made an awful play, Dizzy Dean would say, that was really an awful play he just made. If somebody really struck out and made an absolute went for an awful ball, he would say, you know, that was really an awful ball he just swung at. He was honest. It wasn't offensive. I didn't think he was honest. Man, they yanked him right off the air. You watch any sportscaster that is honest, they yank him off the air. I've never seen a whole game go through where everybody makes such good plays. Have you ever noticed that? Nobody ever makes a bad play anymore. The only people who make bad plays are the refs. But the players, everybody makes a good play. Now you know better than that. And I know better than that. But that's where our culture is going. Our culture is going to the place where it doesn't really want the truth. It wants men pleasers. It wants people who are going to gloss over the real truth just to keep everybody happy. And God help you if you make an ethnic remark or religious remark, even if it's in good taste. Now, friends, those are the false prophets, and we got a whole generation full of them in our country. And people speak well of them because they don't create any waves. But you see, the real prophets of God, men like Moses and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Daniel and Paul and Jesus himself, people didn't speak well of them all the time. Because those people confronted sin. Those people said the truth, no matter how unpopular it was. Those people would not compromise what God said, even though they did it gently. They would not compromise what God said for the approval of men. And so I say again, if you don't ever see persecution for that reason in your life, if I don't ever see it in my life, then we need to examine how we're living. It may not happen every day. It may not happen every week, even every month. But if you are really living a godly life, if you are really not compromising the truth of God just to stay out of conflict with people, if you're really not a men pleaser, then there will be times when you will be able to recall being treated like this because of the truth of God. Because I believe that a spirit-filled Christian is like a bacteria to the world system. We're like spiritual streptococcus to this world. We are. And when we invade it, the world system gears up against an invader, because that's what you are when you're living a righteous life. And just like our whole human body goes on alert when we get one of those streptococci in us, so the world system goes on alert when we get in them. And if you're not putting the world on alert, then you're not being a very virulent strain, dear friends. If we're not generating some conflict with the world system, it's because we're just not reproving it. We're playing it safe. We're avoiding the confrontation. We're giving tacit approval to what they do simply by saying nothing. And there's no persecution because the world loves its own and everybody who approves of what it does. But my Bible says, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove, expose them. And it's only when you and I rebuke the tide of the world that we'll begin to know the price the world exacts for doing that. Now let me ask you a question to conclude. Many of you here know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Many of you here have no doubts about your faith. Many of you here have surrendered your lives to Him. Why is it that we so easily back off from standing for the truth of God in our daily lives, at our office, on the subway, in our neighborhoods, with our friends? Why do we so easily do that? I mean, I want to openly admit to you, I struggle with that a lot. And as I have really gotten down to analyzing my life, here's what I've come up with. That the reason I often back off and don't say what I know I ought to say is because I don't want to pay the price I know I'm going to have to pay if I do it. I don't want to have to pay that price. I like everybody liking me. I like everybody feeling good about me. I hate crisis, even though it seems like I'm always in the middle of it. I despise crisis. And you're probably the same way. You want everybody to like you. This is the way God made us. This is a part of our drive as a human being. Sometimes I feel like Jeremiah. Remember, he goes out in Jeremiah 20, he sits down, he says, Lord, I quit. I've had it. You find somebody else to be your prophet, God, because I'm through. God said, what's your problem? Jeremiah said, what's my problem? They've been throwing me in jail. They threw me in a well. They tried to starve me to death. They tried to beat me. They're chasing me all around. They're persecuting me. Everybody's talking evil about me. What do you mean? What's the matter? Jeremiah got tired paying the price. And I wonder if we all don't feel that way sometimes. Lord, I'm just going to kind of lay low here because, Lord, I really don't want to have to put up with what I know is going to happen if I say that. And you see, dear friend, Satan knows how we work, and he knows just what kind of treatment will tempt us to keep our mouths and our lives shut. And he uses it, and we've got to have a greater weapon. We've got to have a greater weapon, and there is one, and that's what I want to share with you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Hurry up, please. Turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, the great apostle, declared in Romans chapter 1, many of you know it by heart, for I am not what? Ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I believe Paul, don't you? I don't believe that guy was ashamed. So I hear sermons where people say, you ought not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I sit there and say, oh, that's so right, but help me on Monday morning. It's so hard to remember that. You see, there was a reason Paul wasn't ashamed. Nobody ever talks about that. Let me show you the reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. My, what a powerful statement. You see, Paul had in his mind become a fool for Jesus' sake. He had died to self. Things like image and reputation and popularity were no longer issues for him. Paul says in Galatians 6 that he had come to the place where the world was crucified to him and him to the world. He just didn't care anymore what the world thought. He just didn't care anymore what the world said. He just didn't care anymore what the world did. And dear friends, can you see that it was that position that he had gotten to that enabled him not to be ashamed of the gospel? That's why we're really ashamed. That's why we really back off, is because we still are worried about what the world thinks, at least a little bit. We still are worried about how the world treats us, at least a little bit. And I wish I could tell you that I'd gotten to the point where I was a complete fool for Christ, but I can't tell you that. I wish I could tell you there was never a time when I'm ever ashamed to stand up and take my stand for Jesus, but that wouldn't be true, because there are some times I've kept my mouth shut, I should have opened it. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's true. And the reason is that I haven't really come fully to the place where I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. See, I still care too much about being a sophisticated Christian. You know what he is? A sophisticated Christian. That's the kind of Christian who wants the benefits of God and the smile of the world at the same time. And I'm still too worried about that. Now, maybe you're not there either. And that's all right. I hope, I think. God seems to think it's okay in my life. The thing God wants for me and you is, do we want to be there? Do we want to be fools for Christ? Do we want God to bring us to the place where we are really crucified to the world and the world is really crucified to us and we really don't care what the world says and we really don't care whether we get that promotion and we really don't care what the neighbors say and we really don't care what kind of ostracism we feel at work and we really don't care about the missed promotion? All we care about is the smile of God. That's where we've got to want to be. And if you want to be there, I believe God will help us, but we have to want to be there, friends. The hymn writer wrote, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days? Help us to confess thy name, bear with joy the cross and shame, only seek to follow thee, though reproach our portion be. And dear friends, I believe the crying need of the Church of Jesus Christ today is for more believers who are not ashamed of Jesus Christ, who are crucified to the world and the world to them, who are willing to confront a sinful world with the truth of God and who are prepared to pay the price the world is going to exact. And I believe that that ingredient is what makes a sincere church a conquering church. See, I believe we've got a very sincere church. But we will never be a conquering church until we get here. The early apostles left the Jews and they said that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And that spirit was carried on by a host of others over the next 200 years as the church was in the process of bringing the Roman Empire to its knees. Polycarp, the great church father, who was martyred in 156, was asked to renounce Christ, to curse Christ, and his life would be spared. And he said this, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And they nailed him up and burned him. Friends, one of my prayer goals for 1984 is that God would help me be a bigger fool for Christ and worry less about being a sophisticated Christian. And I wonder this morning, how many of you are willing to join me in that prayer? How many of you are willing to say, Lord, I know, Lord, that sometimes I let the world's pressure keep my mouth shut. I know, Lord, sometimes I don't shine like a light out there because I really don't want to face what I know I'm going to get. Lord, I've got to get over that. Lord, I've really got to get to the place where I'm willing to stand for you and I don't care what the world does. Lord, you got to help me. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, please. Father, to make it clear, first of all, really to you, Lord, and then in their own hearts, that they desire to be more vocal, more outward in their stand for righteousness. Lord, how this must please your heart to see so many of us saying, Lord, we need your help, but we're willing, Lord. We're anxious, but we need your help. And Lord, I pray for your help. Lord, I pray you would bring us to the ends of ourselves. Help us, Lord, get to the place where the world really is crucified to us and us to the world. I don't know how you'll do that, Lord, but we beseech you to do it in our lives. And bring us to the place where we could say, just like Paul, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, know that we mean it. I thank you, dear Lord, that we're not standing here begging you for some aid that you're reluctant to give. But Lord, there must be a huge smile on your face and a joy in your heart and an excitement in your innermost being as you revel in what you're going to do in our lives because we're here. So Lord, thank you that your grace can take even the most timid one of us and make us a courageous soldier for Jesus Christ. Do that in our lives, I pray, Lord. And help us as a church together really become a conquering church, because we as a church are not ashamed of the gospel. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.